We are in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, talking about the Christian armor, putting on the whole armor of God. And we're going to pick up tonight with having our feet shod in the right kind of way. So just a quick reminder of things we've been talking about here. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in as Christians. And, you know, we have to fight against all the things that the devil uses to try to lure us away from our salvation and from our faithfulness to the Lord. And so we have to put on our armor to make sure we're guarded and protected as we go out into the battlefield. And so even though we live in the flesh, it's a spiritual fight. And even though it's a spiritual fight, it affects us in the flesh, in the physical realm. But we fight with spiritual weapons. It's a spiritual battle with spiritual armor and spiritual weapons. But we have to keep in mind that we use those in our physical life. And so the dual nature of our existence. And so we have to put on the whole armor. So the passage starts in verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then praying comes in verse 18. So we've begun talking about this armor, and we spent some time talking about the emphasis on standing and withstanding and the kind of battle that we're engaged in. But now we come to the six pieces of armor. And we've talked about the first two of those, the belt of truth, having our loins girt about with truth. And we noted, of course, that the truth is Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. And that's what is to surround us, to protect us spiritually from the attacks of the enemy. And so we talked about the belt and how it protects the vital organs and how it holds all the other armor together. And all of that hinges on the truth of God's Word. And then we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, which is the heart protector. And the heart spiritually is the mind, but the imagery used of the soldier is the breastplate. And so we noted how, again, it protects the heart and it's meant to enable us to withstand the attacks that the devil aims toward us in attempting to discourage us. And so it's the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is given to us by the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, it reveals the righteousness of God to us. And so the fact that we are made righteous, justified from our sins, protects our hearts. When the devil tells us that we're not good enough or worthy or whatever, God has made us worthy through the blood of his son. And then righteousness is living right according to the gospel. So every piece of armor ties back to the scriptures and the truth of God's word. And that's what protects us. And that's true also with what we're going to talk about tonight, with having on the right kind of shoes if you're going to fight a battle. So the verse says that you're having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so these shoes were sandals, of course, that the Roman soldiers wore going into battle, but it illustrates some important principles for us as Christians. So the sandals of preparation in the gospel, and those things are important. It's, you know, you have the shield of faith, which is just really two words. You have shield and faith, and you have helmet of salvation. But here you have feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So there are a lot of different things involved in this piece of the armor. The actual, you know, armor has to do with the shoes, but it's not just the shoes, you know, what they are, that they are the gospel, but it's preparation in the gospel and it's the gospel of peace. And so all of that has to be, you know, brought together in thinking about this piece of armor. So in the Roman soldiers, you know, case used as an illustration here, sandals were the things that provided the firm foundation, the sure footing when you were on the battlefield. And so you wanted to make sure that you were prepared to go into battle. You didn't want to be caught off guard and have to go barefoot, because you wouldn't be able to stand and you can hurt your feet and those things. And at the same time, you wanted shoes that would help you to stand firm, to take a stand and not be moved. And so their sandals, you know, of the soldiers were often not only bound to the foot, you know, there was a leather sole that had several different layers of leather, and then they were tied across the top with leather straps. But also those straps would often wrap around the ankle, sometimes even up to the knee, to give further support and, you know, to hold the shoes on firmly so you could stand strong. But also they would often have nails or some kind of spikes or something like that in the bottom of them, like we think of cleats today, but something to help ensure a smooth footing. So we know when you buy a new pair of shoes, right, like dress shoes, they're kind of slippery on the bottom. If you're not careful, at first you can slide around, but then you kind of wear them down and they have a firmer grip. Well, if you have spikes on the bottom, you don't have to worry about that. Wherever you take your stand, that's where you're going to be, right? Unless, you know, you're pushed by something of great force. But that was the principle behind the sandals. And so when Paul talks about these, he talks about them again, not only as sandals to give us a firm footing, but in the sense of preparation in the gospel of peace. And so the thing that gives us a footing is the gospel, but it's tied to that idea of being prepared with the gospel, you know, to use it. And so we want to look at that in a couple of ways. And so when it applies to the Christian stands on the firm foundation of preparation in truth. And again, that's important because it's not just the Bible, right? I can carry this Bible around with me, and that doesn't mean that I'm ready to use it. Or just because I have a copy of it, if the devil attacks, that I'm ready to withstand his attack or even to, you know, launch out on an offensive against the devil. Just having the Bible is not enough. I have to be prepared in the Bible. And that involves more than just possessing it or even more than just reading it. It involves using it to prepare myself for the battle. And the sandals were an indication of that. And then it's going to manifest itself in our lives by a readiness to obey and a readiness to stand firm and a readiness to defend and also to extend the gospel of Christ. So I want us to read some verses that will illustrate these ideas to us and talk about a few things in relation to this. So we start with Ezra 7 and verse 10, which says, of course, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so Ezra is coming back to the promised land after captivity, and he knows that this is going to be a battle, a spiritual struggle of people who have been in captivity because of rejecting God's word are now being allowed to come back to their homeland. But he knows that in order for them to stay there and to be faithful to God and to maintain, you know, their relationship with God through the covenant and his promises, they're going to have to know God's word and they're going to have to be obedient to it. Because when they hadn't done that, they'd gone into captivity. So before he ever leaves to come back to Jerusalem, he prepared his heart. He was getting himself ready for the spiritual battle. And that involved three things. Number one, of course, was to seek the law of the Lord. And so he prepared his heart for the fact that he was going to have to read and study and learn and know God's word. If you're going to lead the people of Israel back to God's law and to make sure they're faithful to it, you have to know what that law says. Right? So you can't teach people how to obey God's will if you don't know what God's will says. And sadly, that's what we see all the time in the world around us. I saw a video just the other day about some woman who she was talking with some man and they were showing it as, you know, how the power of the gospel or whatever. And he convinced her to say the sinner's prayer, right? And so he would say the prayer and she would repeat after him. And everybody was just so happy that this you know, woman had accepted Jesus as her Savior and whatever. And I'm thinking this guy spent all of this time, you know, talking to her and trying to get her to make this commitment, but he doesn't even know what the Bible says about how to be saved. That plan of salvation is not anywhere in the scripture. And so he's thinking he's doing the Lord's will and bringing some soul out of sin and away from the devil to the Lord, when he hasn't even told that person what the Bible actually says. And we see that all the time, and it's what happens all the time in the religious world. People follow what they've been told to do to be saved or to live the Christian life or whatever, and they don't actually know what the Bible says about it. And they don't know because they haven't prepared their hearts to actually seek the law of God. They're just content to let someone tell them what to do. But when you look into the scriptures, that requires effort. We have to put forth tremendous effort to study God's word and to know it. And that's what Ezra did. But not just to know it, he wanted to learn it so he could, you know, help others understand. But first of all, he wanted to learn it so he could do it. As it says there, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He knew that he had to be obedient, that studying God's word to teach other people is great, but it's ultimately worthless if I'm not obedient to it, right? Teach somebody else, but then I'm lost because I never obeyed it. Again, that defeats the whole purpose. And so he prepared his heart to know what God's word said and then to do it, to be obedient to it and to practice it. And that's the great challenge, that as we're preparing our hearts to study the Bible, we also have to prepare our hearts to obey the Bible and to understand that part of the preparation is that when I obey, the devil is going to attack. He doesn't want me just to obey it and then everything to go wonderfully in my life. He wants to convince me that I've done the wrong thing and that life was better before I became a Christian. So when I obey it, I've prepared myself that this is going to bring the attack from the devil. And then Ezra prepared himself to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He didn't teach it until he had first learned it and obeyed it for himself. And that's the proper order, to learn God's word and to live God's word and then to teach it to others. Else, if we're trying to teach someone what they need to do, but we're not doing that ourselves, our words are going to fall flat. They're going to see the hypocrisy and, you know, not only not want to obey, but it may cause them to not even want to hear God's word ever again. So we have to learn it for ourselves first and obey it ourselves and then teach it to others. But we must teach it to others. God has commanded us to do that. So that implies that we also must learn it and obey it. And doing all of that requires preparation of heart. So when Paul talks about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, this is part of what's involved in that, that we've prepared ourselves that, number one, to study God's word, that I'm going to devote myself to learning what God actually says, what his word actually teaches, and obey it, recognizing that that's a spiritual war and a battle's going to take place, and I have to be willing to fight. It's counting the cost before we obey. And then I'm prepared to be able to teach the gospel to others. So it's armor to help me, first of all, and then to be used in helping others. And so Ezra gives us that kind of demonstration. Now, Paul said in Philippians 1 in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And the language he uses at the end there, being set for the defense, it's what having our right shoes on is about, to prepare oneself in the gospel, and then to be set for the defense. And the idea is that you put your feet down in this place and you're not going to be moved from it. So I know what the Bible says because I prepared my heart and I've studied it and now I'm living it. And I know that when I live it, the devil's going to attack, but here I stand and I shall not be moved, as we sing. That's what it's all about. And Paul said, And notice the battle that's taking place here, the spiritual battle. There were people preaching Christ out of impure motives, out of envy and strife. They were preaching him out of contention, not being sincere, thinking that they would make Paul's situation more difficult. Their motive in preaching was to try to hurt Paul. That's a spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, Paul, of course, gives the right answer here. He understood that whether their hearts were right or not, as long as they were preaching the truth and the truth was being taught, and they could answer for themselves before God, but he was just going to rejoice that the truth was being preached. But there were those also who preached of goodwill, as he says, and some out of love, because they knew who Paul was and that he was not going to be moved. But there's a spiritual struggle taking place here. And it's one of the ways that the devil works, to take people who should be on our side, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow preachers and teachers of the gospel, and to stir up all these conflicts among us where we're not focusing on what we're really supposed to be focusing on. And it happens way too much in the brotherhood. And there are Facebook pages and websites and podcasts that are all dedicated to arguing over the minutiae of the most insignificant things in Scripture. And people get upset and angry with each other. And this brother doesn't like this brother because he doesn't believe this or that or whatever. And we've missed the whole point about what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. But that's part of how the devil works. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. It didn't matter how the devil attacked. He had his feet firmly planted in truth. So preparation in the gospel is knowing what it says and then planting your feet there and standing there, not in opinion and not in, you know, my personal scruples or whatever, but in what the Bible says, what the word actually teaches. We're not going to be moved from that in the slightest. And so that's, again, a picture of having the right kind of shoes on as we go into battle. Now, we've been talking about Jude on Sunday mornings, and in verse 3, he says, of course, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And again, that's a spiritual battle. We're fighting in defense of the gospel, and that's part of having on these shoes and taking a stand where we're not going to be moved from what the Bible actually says. And not only will we not be moved from it, but when someone attacks it, we will wrestle with them over it spiritually, obviously, and with reasoning and with Scripture, but we'll argue for the truth of what God's Word says. And so that's part of, again, wearing the right kind of shoes as we go into battle, so we'll be able to stand and to have a firm foundation to then press forward with the gospel. And then Romans 1, 14 and 15, Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul was a debtor. He understood that he had a debt to teach God's word to all those who were lost. It didn't matter who they were. And because of that, he recognized also that he had to be ready. And he was ready. Verse 15 says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul had for a long time wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel, and he hadn't been able to do that. And of course, we know he finally gets there by being imprisoned. But he was ready to go. As soon as the opportunity presented itself, you know, Paul would be on the boat because he was ready. He was prepared, and he had prepared himself with this readiness in the gospel. And that's also an aspect of preparation of the gospel of peace, that we're always ready to defend it, always ready to proclaim it, always ready to teach it, and to stand for it no matter what, no matter the situation, no matter who's doing the attacking, no matter who the enemy is. We're always ready to preach the gospel. And the only way we can do that as a soldier is to have our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, add to this another passage from Romans that comes from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. The prophecy, of course, or the statement here, says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." And the context of Isaiah 52 is initially the return from captivity. And so the announcement is being made that we can go back home, that God's allowing us to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to reestablish us in the land. And the question is, or the exclamation is, how beautiful are the feet of the man who stands on the mountain and announces, proclaims this message of good news, this message of peace, that we are going to be able to be back at home and to be at peace, no longer captive by our enemies, no longer fearful of attack or battle, but God's going to place us there and give us peace. And the one who announced that was well loved by the people because of the good news. Now, when Paul quotes that in the New Testament in Romans 10, verse 13, of course, when he begins, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And sadly, a lot of people just stop there and read that one verse and say, all you have to do is call on the name of Jesus to be saved. And they don't read the rest of the passage or the rest of the New Testament for that matter. But here's what he says. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And by the way, the next verse, verse 16, says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel," which is telling us how you call on the name of the Lord. You have to obey the gospel. That's how you're saved. Do what the gospel tells us to do. But the thing we're noticing here is that he says, quoting Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." The word for beautiful used in this verse is a Greek word that has to do with something being timely. And because it's timely, it fits where it needs to fit. That's what makes it beautiful. And so it's not about appearance or anything like that. It's about the fact that the timing is right. And so the idea is, the person who preaches the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, they are announcing a message that is timely. It's exactly what man needs to hear, and announcing it at a time when it's actually available. So it was prophesied for a long time in the Old Testament, but now it's not just a hope or a wish, but it's reality. The peace that comes from the gospel is very real. And so to preach it today is a timely thing. It fits perfectly because it's what God wants us to know and what he wants us to do. And we live in the time where that salvation through the blood of Jesus is truly and really and actually available to us. And so that's why the feet are beautiful, because they have come from afar, going into all the world, preaching this good news of salvation, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who obeys the gospel of Christ, can be and will be saved from their sins. That's good news of good things. As great as it was to hear that the children of Israel could go back to Jerusalem, this is better. Not to go to Jerusalem, but to go to heaven, right? To be forgiven of sins. And so that image of feet carrying the message of the gospel ties back into the Christian armor, that we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. So just like Paul was ready to go to Rome, we're ready to go wherever we can and wherever we have the opportunity to proclaim this good news, these glad tidings of good things. And it's a beautiful thing to do. It's the most fitting and timely thing that you and I can do with our lives, to tell someone about salvation in Jesus. So we have examples of that in the early church. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith is to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So notice that they sounded out the word of God. That's what Isaiah 52 was about and Romans 10 was about. Those that proclaim glad tidings of good things. It's to herald, it's to announce, it's to sound forth the truth of the gospel. So that passage in Romans 10 about preachers being sent wasn't just about what we usually think of as preachers today, someone who stands in a pulpit or whatever, but it was any Christian who went forth preaching the gospel, whether you were going across the street to your neighbor or as the early church was scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. It didn't matter who you were. You didn't have to be, you know, a quote preacher with a capital P. All Christians were preachers. And everyone that went somewhere and taught someone the gospel had beautiful feet because they were doing what God wanted to be done. So they were demonstrating that they had put on the Christian armor. Their feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And they were going forth and teaching that. In Exodus 12 and verse 11, when God instituted the Passover, you remember that he told them to eat it, as it says here, with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And we understand the reason for that, that on the very night that they ate the Passover, that's when the so-called death angel was going to come. Death would come to the firstborn in Egypt. And at any moment, Pharaoh's anger and all the emotions that he felt were going to be so great that he was going to let the children of Israel go. And so they had to be ready at a moment's notice to walk out their doors and to leave and get out of Egypt before he changed his mind. And so they ate with their loins girt, which we talked about, having your loins girt about with truth. So they, you know, pulled their robes up and tucked them into their belt so they could run if they had to. And they ate it with the shoes on their feet. So as Christians, wearing this armor, going into battle, we have to have our loins girt with truth. So we're ready to run and go wherever the word God tells us to go, do whatever it tells us to do. And we also have to have our shoes on. I think about, you know, how many times James Spann talks about if there's a tornado warning, he tells you what to do to be ready. And he says, make sure you have the right shoes, right? You don't want to wear Crocs if your house has been destroyed and you're going to step on nails and splinters and all that. So have hard-soled shoes, right? Well, that's the same principle. Preparation of the gospel means that we have on our shoes. So at a moment's notice, when an opportunity presents itself to stand up for the truth, to defend it against error, or to teach it to someone who's lost, we have our shoes on and we're ready to take that step. Always prepared, because that's who we're supposed to be as Christians. So Titus 3:1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So always be ready to do a good work. So always have your shoes on. A soldier who, you know, was in his tent and took his sandals off, and then the call comes out that the enemy is attacking, you might not have time to get them on before you have to go out and defend your very life. So having your shoes on meant you were prepared for whatever might happen. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In season, out of season, when the gospel is acceptable to people, when it's not acceptable, but the idea is be ready all the time. When people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, we always have to be ready to preach it, to stand in defense of it, and also to proclaim it to those who are lost and in need of hearing it. And that's part of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There are two things in that verse. One is that you're talking about being ready to every good work and ready to preach the gospel. That's exactly what they had done, so much so that he could write that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. which is what the Great Commission was. And so they were literally going into all parts of the world preaching the gospel before the first century ended. The early church was already doing that and accomplishing it. And so they were ready to go. They always had their shoes on. And the other part is the goal of wearing these sandals is to be grounded and settled in the faith. The faith, of course, is the gospel, the truth of God's word. And so you have your sandals on with spikes on the bottom so that you're grounded. Again, you're able to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. You're able to stand your ground when the truth is attacked because you know what the Bible says. You've prepared yourself in it. And being able to stand, you're settled, right? You don't have to be afraid of the enemy. You don't have to, you know, be fearful and be worried. You know what the truth is, and that's where you're standing. And so whatever comes, you can overcome it because of the gospel. So being grounded and settled, having on the right shoes. And then the last part of this is that it's the gospel of peace. So how does having on the right footwear, right, prepare us or enable us to withstand the attacks of the devil? Here are a couple things to consider. First of all, John 10, 27 beginning, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That passage ought to give us peace. That if I am a child of God, if I am a Christian, if I am a part of the Lord's flock, if I am hearing His voice and following Him, then I have been given eternal life. I will never perish, and no one can take me out of my Savior's hand or out of my Father's hand. That's security in Jesus, security in our salvation. And there's no greater peace that we can have than to know that no matter what the devil does, how he attacks us, no matter what words are said against us or what temptation comes before us, that if we will listen to the shepherd's voice and follow him, we will not perish. And the devil himself can't take me out of the Lord's church, can't take me out of my Father's hand. That's the confidence that we have and the security that we have in our salvation because it's in our Savior. And you add to that Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, which says, "But this man," talking about Jesus, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so not only can no one take me out of my Father's hand, but Jesus, as my high priest, is able to save me to the uttermost, which means there's no sin that he can't forgive as long as I'm penitent, right, and confess it and ask for forgiveness. There's no sin that he can't forgive. And he is living to make intercession for me, to plead my cause before God. When the devil says, "But you did this," Jesus says, "But I forgave that." And everything the devil brings up, Jesus says, "I forgave it. It's washed by my blood." And so there's nothing against us. That's our security in our salvation. And that's where peace comes from. So being prepared in the gospel of peace is a reminder to us of what we have in Christ. So every day when I put on those shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace, I'm reminded that I'm at peace with God because Jesus has taken away my sins by his blood. And the devil can't get me. He can't get to me as long as I'm walking in the light and I'm cleansed by that blood of Jesus. So Philippians 4, 7 says, "The peace of God, which passeth understanding," all understanding, "shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's the peace of God. It's beyond human comprehension in the sense that maybe we don't fully see the extent of it at this time. Maybe we will in eternity, but also in just trying to comprehend how amazing God's love is that he would forgive us of all of our sins at such great cost to himself. But then it says that that peace will keep, that word means to guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, that's what armor does. It protects the heart. Peace guards the mind. So again, when the devil tries to tell me I'm lost, the blood of Jesus says I'm saved. And I put on those shoes, and that's what enables me to stand, because I know that I'm in fellowship with God. Even though I know I've done wrong, those sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So again, no matter how the devil attacks, I can stand firm and secure in my salvation because of who my Savior is. And that's not the doctrine of once saved, always saved, right? We still have to follow the shepherd and listen to what he says and be obedient. But it is the doctrine that when we're walking in the light, we can be certain of our salvation. And we better be, because that's the thing that enables us to resist the devil. And if I'm always and constantly questioning whether or not I'm saved, there's a chink in my armor, and the devil is going to exploit that. And so I have to be on guard. And that's the principle here. I always think about somebody like Captain America. He goes out on the battlefield, right, with his shield and, you know, to defend himself. And he's running. There are all these soldiers and everybody's shooting at him. And every one of them shoots at his shield. Nobody ever goes for the feet, right? The shield doesn't cover his feet. If you take out his feet, then you get him, right? But the devil's not like those enemies. He's going for your feet. He doesn't have to knock you down and beat you down. All he has to do is trip you. And he's satisfied. That's what a stumbling block is. And that's an obstacle. And that's what he's trying to do. Don't be tripped up about your salvation or about your peace with God. Prepare yourself in the gospel, and then you won't trip and fall and be lost on the battlefield. And that's the principle here. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about the shield of faith and then go on through the end of this. But we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson.
Another lesson in the series I've been working on, things denominations don't know or don't understand, by me, a former Protestant. Like Paul, I believed and defended my faith until I learned the truth for myself. And now I'm trying to help teach it more of each of us things that many others in the religious world need to know and understand, so that we might help lead them to the truth, because the end of goal is always saving souls. So part 9, what will happen when Jesus returns? Why does that matter what anybody believes? He's going to return whether they believe what's right or what is wrong. All of these points that I've talked about over this past year, however long I've been doing this, are things that were absolute brand new foreign concepts the first time I walked in this building. And they're the same way today to everybody in the denominational world. If you didn't grow up in the church, you don't know these things. You believe what you believe. You believe what your parents taught you. You believe what your other friends that you know say. So it's important if they start talking about something that's different than the way the Bible has it, and we can take them to what the Bible says about that on anything, it might help them understand that, well, what I thought I knew might not be the truth. Okay? So what do we know? What will happen when Jesus returns? What the Bible says, not what mom and daddy said or what my denominational preacher said. No one knows when Christ will return. Number one. But of that day and hour, no man knoweth. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. No one knows when Christ will return. Number two, it will be during the last days. And we are currently in the last days. Again, that's a new concept to a lot of people that you might talk to. But hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed their heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:2. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. 1 John 2:18. We are in the last days. Now, they began in the first century after the church was established. Number three, he will appear personally. Jesus will appear personally. And he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:9-11. He will appear visibly in the clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. He will appear in power and glory. When the Son of Man shall come in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:31-32. Number four, the dead will be raised. Their departed spirits will unite with their spiritual body, and they will be judged. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So again, on the last day, all the dead will be raised. They're not some, let me get this next point. Number five, those still living on earth will be changed or transformed to meet the Lord in the clouds. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Okay, so when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised, and everyone that's living will be transformed. There's not going to be some get taken and some get left here on earth, like many popular books and movies that people see and believe, because they don't search the scriptures to see what is actually going to happen. And again, this matters, because if you can help teach people that they might not understand this like the Bible says it, they might listen to you about salvation and about how to properly worship God. So, number six, the world will be destroyed. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. Number seven, the wicked will be sent to the eternal punishment of hell. The death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14-15. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. And again, as I mentioned earlier, when they're raised from the dead, you're raised unto the resurrection of damnation or the resurrection of life. You're not, when you die, and we talked about that in one of my last ones, when you're dead, you're not, you can't change from good to bad or from bad to good once you die. You have until you die or until Jesus comes back to make things correct. Number eight, the righteous will be rewarded with an eternal home in heaven. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. but the righteous shall go into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. This is the new heaven and the new earth, man's new dwelling place. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Revelation 21:1. Make a note here. I've read what the Bible said about when Jesus comes back and what happens on the last day. I didn't say anything about rapture. I didn't say anything about, again, some people being taken up and some left here and Jesus being on the earth for 1,000 years. Rapture or premillennialism are false teachings and are not in the Bible. It is a doctrine of man, not of God. Some will not be taken up and then left here, some left on earth. Jesus will not return to the earth. He will not reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The 1,000-year kingdom is not a literal kingdom, but a picture of the victory of the faithful in Christ. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 15:9-13. So whatever we believe, we have to be able to go to the scripture and back it up to know that we are trying to do things as faithful as humans can do it. So what's the take-home message? When Jesus returns, no one will know the time. So you must be ready now, tonight. He will come with clouds and glory, and every eye will see him. We will meet him in the air. Those who have died will be resurrected and given their eternal bodies. Those still alive will be changed into their eternal bodies. All will be judged according to the gospel, not by our feelings, not by man's teachings, not by what mom and daddy taught me. If you were a faithful Christian, he will deliver you to heaven. If you were unfaithful, he will deliver you to hell or Gehenna, the lake of fire. The earth will be destroyed, and this is the end of all earthly things, not the beginning of a 1,000-year reign. When talking to people that follow denominational teaching, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Teach with love and compassion as Jesus did, not with hate, contempt, or pridefulness. Read the Bible with them. Help them look for biblical examples of their current form of worship or belief or what they feel about death or about Jesus' return. They may be shocked at what they believe is not in the Bible. So is your name written in the book of life tonight? Are you ready if Jesus comes tonight? There's only one way to have it written there. Hear the New Testament, Gospel of Christ, John 6:45. Believe that he is God, John, the God's son, and that you must submit to God's plan of salvation, John 8:24. Repent of your sins and don't return to them, Acts 17:30. Confess that Jesus is God's son, is the son of God, Acts 8:37, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Mark 16:16. If in the past you were baptized into a man-made religion or have not been baptized into Christ and added to his church, or if you were once a member of his church but have returned to worldly living, you can repent and ask forgiveness, and we will pray with and for you, and God will forgive. Whatever your need, come as we stand and sing.